Romans, the 10th chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, and I'm going to insert of Moses. So I'll read it again. For Christ is the end of the law of Moses, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh not on this wise, or speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from heaven, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? This gets into our knowledge. Read that again. How shall they call on them whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people.
Thank you very much, Jerry. That was quite an appropriate selection that you made, and I'm sorry I wasn't here to consult. I apologize to everybody for being late. I don't like to do that. It's not my intention to do it. That's the second time in 2 days that I've been late for an appointment, and it always makes me cringe. I don't like to do that, but thank you. I need to come forward more often. Thank you. Lost time is not found again, and I appreciate your forbearance in that. This morning when we had to stop, we were talking about the 24th chapter of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 24 and 10 through 12 specifically there. Let me refresh our memories about that. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? This indicates that God knows the way things really are. Kind of harks back to what Alan was talking about in Revelation 3 this morning. Those people had a name that they lived. They had a good reputation, apparently. But God saw the way things really were, that they were dead. And this is true in our lives as well. Shall not God render to each of us according to our works, as He looks at the way things really are, at the opportunities we have, and the way we align ourselves with the realities of our lives and times? I said that I had an illustration about that, and I think it's a good one. One man wrote that he lived in Nazi Germany during the Holocaust. He said that he considered himself a Christian. He said he had attended church since he was a small boy. He said, "We heard stories about what was happening to the Jews, but like most people, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anybody do to stop it?" And he said that a railroad track ran behind the small church building that they met in. Every Sunday, he said, we would hear the whistle in the distance, and then we'd hear the clacking of the wheels of that train moving over the track. He said, we became disturbed when one Sunday we noticed cries were coming from the train that ran behind the meeting house. As the train passed by, there were cries coming out of those cars, and we grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars. Week after week, he said, that train whistle would blow as we were meeting. We would dread to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed our meeting house. He said it was so terribly disturbing. We couldn't do anything to help those people, and yet their screams tormented us. So he said we decided that the only way to keep from being so disturbed by their cries was to sing our hymns. And if some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder so we couldn't hear them anymore. Years passed, he said, but I still in my sleep hear them crying out for help. Now, the reason I wanted to cite that example is that in 1973, our Supreme Court decided that it was legal in our country as a whole to kill unborn babies. And since that time, we've killed more than the entire population of Canada, and we continue as a nation to kill. The question is, we were talking this morning about your feelings and how what the truth that you know, how that affects your feelings and how the ramification comes out from the truth you know. How do you feel about the killing of so many, many unborn babies? Does it disturb you? And if it does disturb you, what have you done about it besides just sing louder? That's the question. I think there's a direct application here. And by the way, when I say, what have you done about it, I'm not speaking at all entirely or even a little bit really politically about it. I don't think politics is the way that we can help the most. After all, I remember before 1973, before we had that Supreme Court ruling, girls from our part of the country here used to go out to Wyoming to get abortions. Apparently it was legal and available out there. So I don't want to talk about what we can't do. I want to talk about what we can do. God doesn't expect you to do anything that you cannot do. But He does expect us to do things that we can do. If we can't save all the Jews, can we do something to save one Jew? Can we do something to help one girl who otherwise would not be able to see her way clear to have her baby? Can I help save the life of one baby and provide a home for it? That's a victory if we do that. A couple of years ago, a number of people from some of the churches that we work with quite closely financially helped a Christian family adopt an unwanted baby girl who was unborn at the time that the arrangements were made. To me, that's the church at its finest. That is a victory, and that little girl has flourished in her adoptive family. There have been many other similar cases such as this. Proverbs 24:12 says that there is a coming day of reckoning when these sorts of things will be taken into account. And James 4:17 says that if we know to do good and yet we do not do it, to us it is sin. That's quite a verse. When I get to the place that I can read James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When I can read that and say, and with a shrug of my shoulders say, so what? Doesn't mean me. I should know that I'm in real trouble if I can read that verse and slough it off. The book of Joel is an interesting application to any generation. The spiritual climate of our time, I believe, really needs the book of Joel. And there are three chapters here. Ideally, at this point, we'd go into a complete study of the three chapters of Joel, but we don't have time for that, and it probably wouldn't even be appropriate in this particular setting. So I just want to select a couple of things from each chapter. Joel chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Awake." Joel chapter 2, verse 12, says, "To serve the Lord with all your heart." And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about these people that he was writing to being in the valley of decision. The original Hebrew there speaks of something that's balanced and it's tottering and it could fall either way. And it's not clear which way it's going to topple. It's in the valley of decision. Many of these people were on the edge of their commitment to God. They were half-hearted. They were anything but totally sold out to the Lord. And he says in chapter 2, verse 13, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." All through the Old Testament, we have people rending their garments, rending their clothes. I used to read that as a boy and think, wow, that was a lot of mending that needed to be done, because somebody's always rending their clothes. And they would tear big gaping holes in their clothes as a symbol of their sadness, as an outward sign of their grief over sin or over death or over whatever the issue was. Rending of the garments was an outward sign. And outwardly, in Joel's day, things looked good. But God sees inwardly and judges accordingly. That was the point. Do you love God now as much as you did when you were first immersed into Christ? Somebody was asking us that question this morning. We sing a song that says, "Sweeter as the years go by." Is that true in your case? Because I tell you, it seems like many find a temptation toward apathy as they age. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness more now than ever before? Are you more and more loving than ever before? Are you more aware of God than ever before? Are you governed more and more by God's Word? Are you more knowledgeable of the Bible now than you were a year ago? Are you more concerned as you age with the needs of other people, especially their spiritual needs? Are you more and more concerned with the church, the kingdom of God? Are the disciplines of the Christian life more and more important to you over time? Are you more and more aware of your own sin? Are you more and more willing to forgive other people? Are you thinking more and more of heaven and being with the Lord Jesus? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves, because when people lose their zeal for God, they become content to just go through the motions of serving God and have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, as Alan had on the screen this morning. Very easy to get into that condition. And the danger of that type of spiritual climate is that the house can be on fire, and you don't even know it's on fire until it's too late. Indifference is a sin that God cannot tolerate. And the time comes that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. So in the second chapter of Joel, the first 11 verses there, he describes the coming day of the Lord and what that's going to be like. In verse 12, he says, "Turn you even unto me with all your heart." And the expression used there means to come back to him, as if you used to be with him and now you're not so much with him. One of the worst symptoms of apathy is a lack of love for the lost. I have seen places where people would literally fight each other over what the colors of the walls in the meeting house were going to be, but they showed no concern whatsoever for the people who lived in the houses up and down the streets near the meeting house. Just no love for the lost at all, seemingly. Just couldn't get interested in those souls. And I know how messy evangelism can be. I know how hard it can be to get people interested in the gospel. And after some bad experiences, it can just plain be hard to care. But on the other hand, think of the successes that we've had. There have been a lot of successes. Not as many successes as failures, it's true. But there's been a lot of successes. And that can make us hunger for more successes, because nothing succeeds like success. Ezekiel was told to speak this word regardless of what the response was. God said, if you just do that, this is in Ezekiel 3, if you just do that, you've at least delivered your own soul, regardless of whether it seems to help anybody else or not. There is value in going through this process, even if it doesn't seem to have any visible good effect. There's value in sowing that seed. It does you good. It does me good. Joel says, blow the trumpet and sound the alarm, and be concerned about your lack of concern, because God will judge unconcerned lifestyles. The command to turn back to the Lord in verse 12 means to give Him all your heart, not just halfway doing what He says. Joel's point is that the Lord must be Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. So He says, turn to Me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Do more than just go through the motions. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and He saves such as be of a contrite spirit. It's like Kipling's recessional. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands Thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard told a parable about a wild duck. He said this duck was flying with his fellow ducks. They were migrating across northern Europe. But during the flight, he left the others, and he landed in a barnyard where there were a bunch of tame ducks. And he enjoyed the corn. So he stayed for an hour, and then he stayed for a day, and then he stayed for a week, and pretty soon he'd stayed for a month, and he enjoyed the corn. He enjoyed the safety of the barnyard. So he ended up staying the whole summer. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks was winging its way southward again, they passed over the barnyard, and this wild duck heard their calls, and they stirred something within him, stirred him with a thrill of joy and delight, hearing the voices of his fellow ducks that he knew well. So with a great flapping of wings, he started to rise up in the air to join them in their flight, but he found that his soft lifestyle all summer long had made him so heavy that he couldn't get any higher than the top of the barn. So he just dropped back down to the barnyard again and said to himself, oh, well, my life here is safe. The food is good. There's nothing really to complain about here. And he stayed. And every summer, every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking overhead, his eyes would gleam for a moment. Maybe his wings would start to flap a bit. But until finally the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and they uttered their cry, but he didn't pay the slightest bit of attention to them. It's a parable of how the soul can forget its high ideals and standards and be content with lower things. The greatest danger to a believer in Jesus is to become content with lower standards than the Lord gives us in His book. Become content with lower things. The danger is becoming half-hearted in living for Jesus. It's the curse of indifference, and it's a real issue, I think. That's the book of Joel. In the book of Judges, we have something similar. We have a clear picture of what happens when God's people settle for low standards and become content with a life of compromise. In the very first verse of the book of Judges, we're told that this is taking place after the death of Joshua. Now, all of you remember Joshua, I think. In the first chapter of Joshua, where it speaks of after the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, Moses, my servant is dead. Arise and go over this Jordan River, you and all this people, to the land that I'm giving you. And every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given that to you, as I told Moses. So it was their land already. God had already given it to them. It was up to them to go in and claim it. But God had given it to them. It was promised way back in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. From the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi El Arish, clear over to the Euphrates River. Big tract of land. Much more than that little postage stamp of a country that passes for Israel today. Big tract of land. And God gave that all to His people. And the key phrase in the book of Joshua is to utterly destroy those who live there. But as we read the last chapter of Joshua, we see that there's a lot more land to conquer. There are more pagans to be dealt with. In Judges chapter 1, then, Joshua is dead, and the question is, who's going to lead the fight against the Canaanites? God had warned already that these pagan nations must be utterly destroyed because of their wickedness, not just because these people needed their land now, but because of the wickedness of these people. Remember in Genesis 15, when he was making this promise, he said it's not going to happen now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. In other words, these people haven't had long enough time yet to repent, if they will repent. Abraham didn't own any of that land until his wife died, and then he bought one little tiny field with a cave in it so he could bury his wife. Had to go to the Hittites to get that. Please sell me a place where I may bury my dead out of my sight. Because he didn't own any of that, even though he was going up and down in it, living in tents. But the time was going to come when his progeny would be given all of that by God in their generation. So we're to that point now as we get into the books of Joshua and Judges. And God is telling his people that they needed to deal with these nations because they were totally corrupt nations. The time for their judgment had come, as it said in the ninth Psalm, verse 7. The wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. And there won't be any exceptions to that. It's a rule of life. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel were aggressively dealing with the inhabitants. In the book of Judges, that divine commitment has begun to fade away. They became half-hearted in their efforts. And the curse of being a half-hearted child of God leads to playing games with God. This is critically important. The idea of playing games with God so that you can feel good about how things are in your life. They started playing games with God. Games like, let's make a deal. We can do that too. Let's make a deal. Instead of just doing a thing because God said to do it, and that alone, they had to be offered extra incentives to do what God had said. Caleb says, whoever conquers Kirjath-Sefer, I'll give him my daughter Aksa as a wife. And it doesn't end there. When Othniel conquers Kirjath-Sefer and he marries Aksa, then Aksa wants some well-watered land to go along with the marriage. So it's no longer just the blessing of obeying God and that alone. You want extra blessings, extra incentives as well. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel. They saw a man coming out of the city. They said to that man, if you'll show us the entrance to the city, we'll show you mercy. We'll let you go wherever you want to go. They struck the city with the sword, but this man and his family were allowed to go free. They made a deal. Let's make a deal. But that was not God's plan. This man that they let go was not a convert like Ruth was or like Rahab was. This man that they let go went and lived with the Hittites. The Hittites were a source of misery for God's people for centuries. This man built a city and he called it Luz, which means turning aside. The place where Jacob set the pillow up as a pillar of stone and called it House of God or Bethel, that place was called Luz originally. It was changed from Luz to Bethel, but now this guy that the people of Joseph let go, he goes and starts a new place called Luz, which means turning aside. A lot of Christians play, let's make a deal. Don't give the Lord your whole life. Just give him a part of it. Don't teach everything in the Bible. Just teach the parts that won't offend anybody. The devil came to Jesus in the wilderness to play, let's make a deal. And Jesus didn't bite. But I think we sometimes do. They played another game in the book of Judges called, let's settle for less. Let's settle for less. Instead of killing Adonai Bezek, they allowed him to live for a while. They cut off his thumbs. They cut off his big toes, which left him incapacitated as a warrior. But that was enough for them for a while. Not only that, but in verse 19 of chapter 1, they drove out the mountaineers, but found that they seemingly could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because there their enemies had chariots of iron. So they said, let's settle for less. We've tried to drive out everybody here. We can't get these guys out of the lowland. So the mountains are nice. I have an increasing appreciation for the mountains. Let's let them have the valleys because we just can't deal with those chariots of iron. But those chariots can't climb. So let's just stay in the mountains. I can be just as happy in the mountains. We can worship God just as well in the mountains as we can down in the lower climates. Those chariots can't climb. So let's stay in the mountains. Let's settle for what we've got. But again, that's not what God said. Every place that the sole of your foot treads, that's highlands, lowlands, every place I have given you. Lots of people want to settle for just the comfortability of a Sunday morning Christianity, and they don't want to get any more involved than that. A lot of people, when they're on to speak, they'll give just a few minutes to preparation, but let's not get too involved. Let's not get fanatical about this. We're talking about the curse of being a half-hearted Christian. Another game these people played was called Let's Cash In, and I'm still in the first chapter of Judges. Not going to take much time on this, but if you look in Judges 1, verses 27 and 28, we read there about tribute that was flowing from the heathen to the children of Israel. In verse 30, there's more tribute. Verse 33, more tribute. Verse 35, more tribute from various groups. Human reasoning had taken over. God said, you've got to eradicate these people. It's time. They've had hundreds of years to change their ways. These people, we found out archaeologically in rather recent times, that venereal diseases were rampant among them. Their children were being born with them. It was just a miserable life for everybody. God said they needed to be slaughtered. So that was what they were supposed to do. But the human reasoning said, what good are these people going to be to us if we kill them? Why not make slaves of them? Think how much work we can get done. Why not take tribute from them? Think how much money we can make. Why not cash in? Use them as slaves. Charge them tribute. Obviously, their profits were short-lived. Allowing the Canaanites and their pagan lifestyles to coexist with the children of Israel's godly heritage proved ultimately to be a disaster. It seemed to work at first when they're getting all this tribute and all this work done. There is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. There are profits to be made in a life of disobedience, but they are short-lived. Many today settle for a half-hearted commitment to Christ in order to get something else. And it's not only money. Very often it's time. Time is a big factor here. Time to do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want to do it with, without the responsibility of the kingdom of God. But the Lord says, take time to be holy. And it takes time to be what God desires. It takes time to learn God's word. It takes time to go out of your way to share the gospel with the unsaved. It takes time to drive out the Canaanite lifestyle that you may have been involved with. Sanctification takes time. Training up a child takes time. So is Sunday the Lord's day, or is it your day off? Is it your day to make extra money? Is it a day of worship, or is it a day of play? The Lord said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They played another game called Things Will Get Better. They dwelt among the Canaanites. In verse 33, it specifically said that they dwelt among the Canaanites. And by chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. Things didn't get better. Things didn't get better the way they were doing it. It's best if our best friends are Christian friends. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. That's an unequal yoking. But they were playing a game. Things will get better. He'll change. She'll change. If you hang around with pagan people, it affects you. If you're not taking a stand against evil, you're compromising. And we rationalize around our weak decisions. Here's an experiment you can do. I know how it turns out because it always turns out the same way. You can put on a pair of clean white gloves on a rainy day and then go out in the flower bed and scoop up a big pile of mud. And the result is always the same. The mud will never get glovey. The gloves will always get muddy. Happens every time. I've never seen glovey mud. Have you? Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Alan was talking this morning about the church at Sardis. I really enjoyed your class. And I had already planned to say a few things about the church at Sardis. I had no idea you were going to be talking about that this morning. So I'd like to comment on at least a couple of those verses there that you were already talking about this morning. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. They were dead because they didn't care anymore. Those who are apathetic develop lives that are unguarded. And ultimately, if they don't awake from their stupor, they very often become entirely overthrown by the enemy. It may be that right now I'm talking to somebody who has become apathetic. That's perfectly possible. Maybe that I'm talking right now to somebody who used to be on fire for the Lord right up on the front lines, and your faith was new and vibrant and you were diligent about the details of your life. You confessed your sins. You depended on God. You prayed. And now it somehow seems like you can't get that excited about God anymore. You're like the bumper sticker that says, I'd rather be golfing or I'd rather be fishing. And you know that God sees right down into the dead tissue of your lukewarm soul. Fellowship with other Christians may be starting to seem distant to you because sin has gained control. And more these days you indulge your weakness. And the thing that bothers you about that most is the fact that somebody might find out. Maybe for a while you thought you should do something to stop the downgrade. Maybe you made some effort to get back where you knew you should be. But you realized you were only holding to a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And the question becomes, how much longer do you think you can hang on? Will it be a month or a year or 5 years? What if your physical life was snuffed out today? What can you do to escape from apathy? I believe maybe the best answer to that in the Bible is in that text of the letter to Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, which Alan was teaching us about this morning. In verse 2, as we saw, it says, be watchful. Be watchful. Oh, what that meant to those people who lived in a town which twice had fallen because they had not set a watch because they thought it was an impregnable town. Alan this morning talked about how it seemed to be an unconquerable city, the way it was built on a knife-like ridge that came out from a mountain. It had a flat top. They built it there, and they didn't think they needed a watch because how can anybody get into our town? So he says to the church in that town, be watchful. And I think that meant something special to them. The original word carried a sense of urgency, meaning wake up. And isn't this what is often said to somebody who's in the middle of going into a shock or a coma? The medic will slap them if necessary and say, wake up, don't go to sleep on me. Look at my eyes, let's keep contact here. Because you don't want them drifting away from you. Have you ever had a dream where you were trying to run but you couldn't get your legs to move? I think apathy can be that way. The apathetic person very often knows what to do, but just can't seem to get himself or herself going. So Jesus says, wake up. Slap yourself awake. A person freezing to death is aware for a while. I'm told that freezing to death is probably maybe the pleasantest form of death. I guess going to dying in your sleep couldn't be too unpleasant, most likely, but it's like that. Just freezing to death, and you just can't muster the strength to move because it feels so good just to let go and go to sleep. You know you're freezing. On some conscious level, you know that, at least at first. You know it'll kill you if you stay there. But yet, in your condition, you get to the place where you don't care. That's apathy, to know but not to care. Apathy is like quicksand. The longer you're in it, the deeper you're mired. And if you're going to survive, you've got to get out today. Don't let one more day pass until you get out of that. Go against those feelings of dullness. Wake up and do it now. That's what the Lord says. And he says, strengthen the things which remain, that was also discussed in the class this morning. Shane made a comment about it. Strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. Don't let it get any worse. Strengthen the remaining life that's still there. Apathy has caused you to lose some of the things that you once had, and your gas tank is dangerously depleted. You may be running on fumes, but I think the fact that you're here on a Sunday afternoon is an indicator that there's probably still some gas left in the tank. It's a good sign to be here on a Sunday afternoon if the church decides to meet at that time. Apathy is a downgrade. At first, it's just like the dulling of the fine edge on your zeal for God. It doesn't seem very serious, and that's why it's so easy to ignore. And then your prayer life goes, and you find that you don't want to pray, but since other people can't tell really whether you're praying or not, it doesn't seem to matter too much. Maybe the next to go is your desire to be with other Christians, because hanging around in the light tends to expose the gathering darkness in your life. And you can start to get annoyed when some well-meaning brother or sister asks you, how are you really doing these days? And you'll try to sidestep that question if you possibly can. And you start to wonder, is it really necessary for me to attend all the meetings of the church? And pretty soon you only go once a week, and then you even start to miss a Sunday here and there. And you feel guilty, but you rationalize your behavior. And the rooster of conscience crows, but you throw him a handful of that barnyard corn, and it's good corn. Satan, seeking whom he may devour, may at this point come to you with an offer of something that he says is better. It may be something that you would have rejected in your more sensitive days and more attentive days, but now it starts to not seem all that wrong. Am I describing you? Strengthen what remains. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Get the blood circulating. Get involved in the mission of the church. Discover what is alive and build on that. He says in verse 3, Revelation 3:3, remember what you have received and what you have heard. And I think this is an important point. Remember what you've received and what you've heard. What have you heard? You've heard the truth. What have you received? You received the gospel, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, faith, hope, love, joy, peace, fellowship. You've received a lot. Remember the value of what God has given you. Remember what you've heard, he said. What have you heard? Do you realize you hear more Bible in the assemblies of the saints every week than most of the world will ever know? That's a lot. So store up the words of Scripture in your mind. Turn away from anything that brings forgetfulness and unfamiliarity. Maybe you took some higher math in school. I know many of you did. But if you haven't used that higher math since graduation, could you still do those same problems now? I think not in most cases. It's pretty much use it or lose it, isn't it? You could get it back, but it would take a little doing. So remember, he says, remember the real issues of life that brought you to Christ in the first place. And then remember that things haven't changed. There is still a heaven and there is still a hell, and you're a lot closer to one or the other than you were when you started out. There's still things to be dealt with in the future part of your life, however long or short it is. There's still sickness and disappointment. There's still aging and death to deal with in the future. So there's still a need to have guidance in your life, guidance that's bigger than your own fallible abilities. Remember what you have received. Remember what you have heard. Is it possible that the things you've heard so many times, the things that you took for granted, have now been forgotten? I've seen it happen. Maybe that's why God has built remembrance right into the disciplines of the Christian life. When we come together, as we did this morning, on the first day of the week, and we take that bread, and we take that fruit of the vine, we're supposed to be remembering. And if we remember, it's harder to be apathetic. Is apathy slowly hardening like cement around your feet? Maybe you haven't missed the Lord's Supper, but have you missed remembering? As we look at each other during the Lord's Supper, we can't tell what the thoughts are. Perfectly possible to miss remembering even while taking the Lord's Supper. But Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Here in this letter to Sardis, he says, hold fast, keep it, obey it, just do it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1, 22 through 25. Remember, when you buy a car and you intend to keep it for a while, do you forget to change the oil? No, you don't. You do what's necessary. You maintain it because you got a stake in it. You remember and you apply what you remember. James associates forgetting with not doing. Coming here and watching an evangelist work out for a while is not doing. This is just hearing. This is not the doing. And if you think this is the doing, pretty soon you'll be forgetting and not keeping. That word keep in verse 3, in Revelation 3:3, is in the continuous present tense, which means, it not only means keep, but it means start keeping and keep on keeping and don't stop keeping. It's a very extensive meaning there. When you leave the assembly, in your mind, is your doing done or is your doing just beginning? I have seen a lot of Christians, I think, get bored just because they're not engaging the enemy enough. Just imagine a soldier who never engages the enemy. He drills and he marches. He shines his shoes. He cleans the barracks. He oils his gun. But he doesn't fight. So he never feels the battle that will help him realize what all the training has been about in the first place. Church then seems irrelevant when you're never in the battle. If you're just sitting around the barracks, the training doesn't seem to have any purpose. So if you want to energize your life, find some ground that Satan now owns and begin to do something to take that ground for Christ. And when you start ducking the bullets that will come your way, as they surely will when you start going against the devil in that manner, because you had the audacity to challenge the devil's right to certain territory, then you'll get energetically involved and your boredom will vanish and the church will suddenly become more meaningful because it becomes the barracks, it becomes the mess hall that is supposed to be a reprieve from being out in the fight. Also in this letter, the Lord says, repent, meaning change direction, turn around. Grab that steering wheel and crank it. That's the idea. That's repentance. You make up your mind that you'll go no further in your present course, and you turn. Repentance is a point of action. Repentance is the determination of change. I think sometimes maybe we think we've repented when we agree with what somebody says. But that's not repentance. The devil agrees with what I'm saying right now. That's why he works so hard to keep you and me from doing anything about it. Will we let him continue to lull us to sleep? Apathy is a condition without feeling, where you can have knowledge in your head, but no passion in your life. Sometimes we need to do things that we just plain don't feel like doing. Kind of like going to work on Monday morning. You don't necessarily want to do it, but you do it anyway, and you're glad. When payday comes, you're glad you did. The Lord says, repent. Recognize your condition and turn yourself over to the great physician. And ask him. I mean, he knows all about it anyway. Come clean with him. Ask him for a heart transplant, a new mind, whatever it is you need. Sometimes a doctor has to tell a patient in no uncertain terms what will happen to that patient if the patient doesn't follow the instructions as prescribed. And doctors have often told me that they have to be very blunt with patients about this. If you don't do this, you're going to die within a certain amount of time. You have to be very blunt about it to get people's attention. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, does that here in this letter. He just flatly tells them that if they fail to heed his words, that when he comes, they won't be ready to go home with him. The old Latin proverb said that the gods walk on feet that are wrapped in wool. And what the Latins meant by that was that you couldn't tell when the gods were coming because they were so quiet. The Lord is saying that here. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come on you like a thief in the night, and you won't be ready. So that's a startling thing. Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns. Sometimes we worry about what will happen to our congregations, but you and I have a great role to play in what becomes of our congregations. Our congregations will die when we no longer care. So I hope that if apathy has crept into your life, and if you've been in the faith very long, you would be unusual if it hasn't to some degree or the other. I hope if it has, that we'll take the Lord's prescription from Revelation 3 and elsewhere and apply that to get back to where we once belonged and where we know we need to be. We're going to conclude once again by extending the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ today and would come to him in simple trusting faith, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren, we will appreciate it if you will let us know that by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together and we sing number 334.